Exodus 24. This is God's word, and so let us give our attention to its reading. Then he said to Moses, "Come up to the Lord, you and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel, and worship from afar. Moses alone shall come near to the Lord, but the others shall not come near, and the people shall not come up with him." Moses came and told the people all the words of the Lord and all the rules. And all the people answered with one voice and said, "All the words that the Lord has spoken, we will do." And Moses wrote down all the words of the Lord. He rose early in the morning and built an altar at the foot of the mountain and 12 pillars according to the 12 tribes of Israel. And he sent young men of the people of Israel who offered burnt offerings and sacrificed peace offerings of oxen to the Lord. And Moses took half of the blood and put it in basins, and half of the blood he threw against the altar. Then he took the book of the covenant and read it in the hearing of the people. And they said, "All that the Lord has spoken, we will do, and we will be obedient." And Moses took the blood and threw it on the people and said, "Behold, the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words." Then Moses and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel went up, and they saw the God of Israel. There was under his feet, as it were, a pavement of sapphire stone, like the very heaven for clearness. And he did not lay his hand on the chief men of the people of Israel. They beheld God and ate and drank. The Lord said to Moses, "Come up to me on the mountain and wait there, that I may give you the tablets of stone with the law and the commandment which I have written for their instruction." So Moses rose with his assistant Joshua, and Moses went up into the mountain of God. And he said to the elders, "Wait here for us until we return to you. And behold, Aaron and Hur are with you. Whoever has a dispute, let him go to them." Then Moses went up on the mountain, and the cloud covered the mountain. The glory of the Lord dwelt on Mount Sinai, and the cloud covered it 6 days. And on the seventh day he called to Moses out of the midst of the cloud. Now the appearance of the glory of the Lord was like a devouring fire on the top of the mountain in the sight of the people of Israel. Moses entered the cloud and went up on the mountain, and Moses was on the mountain 40 days and 40 nights. There ends the reading of God's holy, infallible, inspired, and inerrant word. May he write his truth upon our hearts this day. I invite you to take your Bibles once more and turn in the New Testament to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. First Corinthians 11 will begin in verse 17 and read through to the end of the chapter. We've been doing something a little bit different this month, welcoming new people to our congregation, reorienting ourselves and remembering what it is that we do together as the people of God week after week, who we are called to be throughout our lives. We've talked about the importance of the church, the centrality of worship. We talked last week about about improving our baptism, not making it better, but rather living it out day by day. Well, we come this morning to the topic of the Lord's Supper. As was mentioned in our announcements this morning, the Lord's Supper is something we practice here every single week. Every single Sunday morning, we partake of this supper together. And there are reasons for that. We believe this was the pattern that we see in the book of Acts among the early church. We believe that the supper is a means of grace. That is, that as we partake in faith, trusting our God, that the Spirit does in fact build us up in our faith. And so I want us to think a bit more about the Lord's Supper this morning. Since it is something that we do each week, so that it does not become something that is rote, something that we just kind of go through the motions, but rather to be reminded of the significance of it and the importance of partaking rightly. And so I'm going to read our scripture text now, 1 Corinthians 11, beginning in verse 17. I remind you that this is God's word, so let us give our attention to its reading. But in the following instructions, I do not commend you, because when you come together, it is not for the better, but for the worse. For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you, and I believe it in part. For there must be factions among you in order that those who are genuine among you may be recognized. When you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper that you eat. For in eating, each one goes ahead with his own meal. One goes hungry, another gets drunk. What? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I commend you in this? No, I will not. For I receive from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way also, he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of profaning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. But if we judged ourselves truly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined, so that we may not be condemned along with the world. So then, my brothers, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. If anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, so that when you come together, it will not be for judgment. About the other things, I will give directions when I come. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Beloved congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord's Supper is a sacrament that has been given to God's people in order to build them up, in order to encourage, to strengthen, and to nourish them in their faith. Indeed, the Lord's Supper is given for us, that as we come together, it would show clearly that we are one body, that we are a people of God. Now, in some ways, what we do each and every week is, of course, not new. Maybe in every way that we do each and every week, it is not new. God's people have been partaking of the supper for many, many generations. And behind the Lord's Supper, we could look to the Old Testament. We remember the Passover feast. We can think of Exodus 24, which we'll talk about briefly in a few moments. Or we can simply think of Psalm 23 and remember the words of David, that God gives him that nourishment, that sustaining nourishment, even in the midst of his enemies. And God is the one who cares for him. The supper calls us each and every week as we hear to lift our eyes up to heaven where Christ is seated. The Belgic Confession of Faith says it this way: "We believe that our gracious God, on account of our weakness and infirmities, has ordained the sacraments for us, thereby to seal unto us his promises and to be pledges of the goodwill and grace of God toward us, and also to nourish and strengthen our faith, which he has joined to the word of the gospel, the better to present to our senses both that which he signifies to us by his word and that which he works inwardly in our hearts, thereby assuring and confirming in us the salvation which he imparts to us. I love that language of the Belgic Confession, because it reminds us that these sacraments, the Lord's Supper, baptism, they're given because our faith is weak. And we see that clearly in the church in Corinth. So I want us to think this morning a bit about the church in Corinth and the significance of the Lord's Supper. You have an outline there before you, and we'll move through it fairly quickly. There's so much here to cover, but I want to remind you of who the people were, who the Corinthians were. I have preached the entire book, and so if you want to hear some of those sermons, you can go back and listen to those. But Paul founded the church at Corinth during one of his missionary journeys. And you read about that in Acts chapter 18. He remained there for 18 months, and then after some time, he remained another 3 months during his journeys. He had a lot of relationships there, a lot of connection there. Makes reference throughout the book of Corinthians to Chloe's people. This is likely the people who have come to him and who have told him. When he says that he hears something of them, it's because it has made its way back through some of these messengers. But as we're likely aware, the church at Corinth was a struggling church. It was a struggling church because, well, for many reasons. Some of those reasons are represented in the text before us this morning. There were those among them that were poor. There were those among them that had very little. In fact, Paul addresses this in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, where he says to them, "Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth." There were some that were, clearly, especially given what we see going on at the supper. But many were not. Many were just ordinary people, maybe even poor people. And yet they had come together in this church and they had called upon the Lord and He was building them up. And so it was in some ways a struggling church. It was also a sinful church. Corinthians lays out a lot of issues that Paul has with the Corinthians. He talks about their disunity and the way in which they were lining themselves up under various teachers. I follow Paul, I follow Cephas, I follow Apollos. Paul says, this is all nonsense. And these divisions, it seems, were making their way into the supper. The divisions were causing problems as they came to this table. And you look in 1 Corinthians 10, where he talks about the significance of the one loaf, is that we are the people of God, one body. And so he says, as you come together and you begin to divide from one another, you undermine the very thing the supper is pointing to. It was a sinful church. They had other struggles. They had a problem in judgments. They were taking one another before the magistrates, before the judges, rather than solving problems themselves. There were sexual issues that were going on in Corinth. You can read about those in chapters 5, 6, and 7. And in spite of the struggles that they had, they were a church that was loved by the Apostle Paul. Paul had spent his time with them. He had built relationships with them. He would say later that he will gladly spend and be spent for the sake of their souls. Paul loved them, and so he would not give up on them. We can think of Corinthians as a helpful letter. In fact, as problematic as Corinthians was, there's a reason to be thankful for them, because there's so much instruction that Paul gives in this epistle, along with many others, that speaks to us, that encourages us, that challenges us. One could say that if it were the case that the early church was somehow pristine and perfect, there'd be no letters being written to them, and we would be left with nothing as far as instruction for church life. But here we see great instruction as God encourages, through the Apostle Paul, encourages the Corinthians when it comes to the Lord's Supper. I want to think first about the context of the Lord's Supper. This should be pretty simple. If you look with me at the text in verses 17 and following, he's talking about when they come together. This is important language. It means that it's worship they're coming together for. Now, the supper looked a bit different there in Corinth than it does for us. We might be wondering, as we pass around the trays with these little thimbles of wine, how anybody can get drunk. I mean, how many can you grab in one go, right? I mean, there's just no way you're going to find yourself getting plastered at the Lord's Supper here. There's actually kind of a reason for that. Because we have the Corinthians. We're reminded of what they did. And so what it most likely is, and this is the way that it's understood, is they sort of incorporated the Lord's Supper into this bigger feast. It was called the Agape Feast, or the Love Feast, which is, again, a little ironic given how unloving they were being. But this big love feast, and as they came together during this, we can think of it as just a big fellowship meal, although a little bit of a difference that I'll come to in a moment. But this big fellowship meal, and as they would come together during that fellowship meal, they would sort of come to the end, or maybe in the middle, somewhere in there, and then they would break the bread and pour the cup, and so they would celebrate the Lord's Supper in the context of that. And what was happening is that during this time of celebration, during this love feast, everybody brought their own food. They did not bring things to share with others. They brought their own food. So those who had much, they brought much. Those who had little, brought little. Those who had none, they didn't have anything. And then they would turn around in the middle of this feast, where there are some people who have been guzzling wine and throwing down the food. We joke about the high caloric intake of our fellowship today. Well, it's, you know, that's up there, and rightly it should be. But in the middle of this, they went to go celebrate the supper. But then you have people who are still hungry, people who are overly full, and then some that are just completely drunk. And this is why Paul says, this is not the supper that you're celebrating. There's nothing recognizable to the Lord's Supper that's going on in Corinth. And we don't take from that this has no instruction of the Lord's table or the Lord's Supper, but rather it's the strength of the rebuke that Paul is giving to them. It would be like looking at our Sunday worship service and saying, that's not even worship. Whatever you're doing, that's not worship. That would be a huge rebuke. That's what Paul's getting at here. So the context clearly is the worship service, but the problem is the focus of their actions and the focus of their love. He says in verse 18, in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you. And this is why he says it's not the Lord's Supper that they eat. The focus of their actions was on themselves. Jesus has instituted the Lord's Supper as a way for God's people to come together and to remember His death. He says, this is my body, this is my blood. He says, do this in remembrance of me. But the focus of their actions, the focus was on themselves. And this is noticed just in verse 21. And again, some of this is very common sense. Some people ask, you know, well, why don't we have a big meal and then have the Lord's Supper in the middle of it? Kind of because what happened at Corinth happened. Others might wonder, you know, why do we wait? Why do we just sort of take some and then wait until everybody gets some and take it together? It's because Paul is encouraging this. They focused on themselves in verse 21, in eating. Each one goes ahead with his own meal. One goes hungry, another gets drunk. We've talked about that. But Paul is rebuking them because their focus seems to be upon themselves in the Lord's Supper. He condemns their lack of love. He says that they are despising the church of God. And there in verse 22, do you not have houses to eat and drink in, or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? Their conduct showed their contempt for their brothers and sisters in Christ. They treated them as unfit and refused to eat with them. And by the way, you'll notice throughout the New Testament and even in the Old Testament, so many of the problems in the church really had to do with eating together. Whether it was the Jew and the Gentile separating from one another, or the rich and the poor separating, or in James chapter 2 where somebody comes in with who looks wealthy and they say, oh, you come and you sit over here, and then somebody comes in dressed shabbily, well, you go stand over there. There's so many contexts in the New Testament and the Old that have to do with this eating together. And I think that's because this action of eating together is significant. It significant because you can think about who's welcome in your home around your dinner table. Think about who's there on a daily basis, children. Who's at the table with you? It's your family. It's those that are closest to you. Likewise in the church, as we come around this table each week, it's those who are closest to us. It's our church family. And so Paul refuses to commend them because the way in which they were partaking of the supper undermined the very purpose of the supper. Rather than bringing them closer to God and closer to one another, it actually separated them. It separated them. Now, meals are significant in Scripture. You can go all the way back into the Old Testament, and you can do a sort of a study of food in the throughout Scripture. You can look at Abraham and Melchizedek and the bread and the wine that are shared there in Genesis chapters 14 and following. You can go even further back to that first improper meal in the garden, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. But for our purposes this morning, I want us to think a little bit about what is behind this Lord's Supper. And that's at least two places. The first is the Passover feast. Our children in Sunday school this morning, we're learning about the Passover feast. That moment where the 10th plague was going to come upon the people of Israel. There they were in Egypt, and God had promised to deliver them. And so He said He's going to send the angel of death. The angel is gonna come over the land. And as long as there is blood on their door, then the angel of death would pass over them. But if there was not blood applied to their door, then the angel of death would take the firstborn of that home. And you get the idea that it's just the angels just indiscriminately going through. The only thing, well, the Israelites are better than the Egyptians. Was not that, you know, somehow their firstborn were more honorable than the Egyptians. No, man or beast, the only way in which the firstborn would not be struck down was the blood of the lamb applied to the door. And they were commanded to commemorate this feast each and every year, to remember it, to sort of go through those motions, go through those actions of that same night, in order to remember what it is that God had done, not for generations long ago, but for them in that moment, right there. And it is not without reason that Jesus chooses this moment of the Passover in order to institute the Lord's Supper. And that's what Paul relates to us further on in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. He speaks of the source of the supper. I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus on the night when He was betrayed took bread. That is, that night that it was the Passover feast that Jesus was celebrating with His disciples, He institutes another meal. One that was to be remembered. When He says, do this in remembrance of Me, it would be picking up on that Passover language that they were to remember what had happened. But again, not in a bare kind of remember when that one time God acted so long ago. No, the remembrance has meaning and significance now. It was not generations ago that were brought out of Egypt, but they were to see that it was them. It was them and their children that were brought out. Likewise, we don't gather and celebrate this supper and think, remember that long time ago when our Savior sat with 12 disciples? No, we say, here we are around this supper. It is for us that our Savior's body was broken and His blood was poured out. We do not reenact the sacrifice of Christ, but rather we remember it in such a way that it applies to us right here, right now. Paul's very clear that he receives the supper from Jesus Himself. It was instituted on the night of His betrayal. It has to do with giving thanks, with breaking bread. It has to do with the institution of the new covenant. This is important language. There's only a few places where the blood of the covenant language is used. One is when Jesus himself institutes the Lord's Supper. The other one is here in 1 Corinthians 11, but it goes all the way back to Exodus 24. We read that for our Old Testament reading. Remember the setting. There they are at Sinai. We looked at Exodus 19 just a few short weeks ago, but there they are at Sinai, gathered around God's people. And God is thundering from Mount Sinai, the Ten Commandments, and they are terrified. They have pulled back. They've already been told not to touch the mountain or else they'll die. Well, they don't want to touch it. They don't want to go anywhere near it. And then in Exodus 24, what do we read? Moses, Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, 70 of the elders. They're supposed to come up the mountain. They're supposed to go and approach and touch that which was they were told they were not to touch. And that's why there's this ceremony that goes back and forth. All that the Lord has commanded, we will do and we will be obedient. And then there is the blood of the covenant that is applied. It is placed upon the altar. It is placed upon the people. And then they're able to go to approach that holy mountain. And what do we read in Exodus 24 as they climb that mountain? They eat and drink in the presence of God. And it says, they beheld God. Here in this supper, here in this moment in Exodus 24, the people of Israel were invited into God's presence. As though it was as though the throne of heaven itself was right there on Sinai. And they ate and drank in God's presence. Again, this we need to remember the significance of this eating and drinking. It's all throughout the Old Testament, it's all throughout the New Testament. It's in our own lives. We understand that when we eat with somebody, we invite them into our presence. There's a significance to that. Well, it's much more so here in Exodus 24. It's much more so at the table where Jesus institutes the Lord's Supper. And that's what we come to celebrate each and every week. The supper that we celebrate, Paul talks about its source. He talks about the substance of it. He talks about the significance of it. The supper of remembrance, as I've already explained, not a bare remembrance as though we simply think through what happened long ago. No. It is, as one commentator puts it, is talking about how we keep our mind's eye upon our Savior, His life, His death, His resurrection, and the implications that this has for our lives even now. In a sense, when we come to the supper, we are to tangibly experience the facts that took place. That is, that Jesus took bread and He broke it. That Jesus took the wine and He poured it. He distributed it to the disciples. In the same way, a minister today is called to take bread and to break, to take the cup and to distribute it. Just as the disciples received the bread and wine, so now we receive bread and wine. Just as they ate and drank, so we now eat and drink. The supper is one of remembrance. The supper is one of proclamation. As often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, the Apostle Paul says, you proclaim the Lord's death until He comes. We announce the reality of Jesus' death. This is a solemn observance. We can think of it that way. A kind of acted proclamation saying that this is what happened. This is what happened to our Savior. And now we wait for Him to return. John Calvin, writing on this matter in 1 Corinthians 11, says this: those who come to it, that is to the supper, therefore should come not to satisfy hunger, nor for the gratification of social feelings, but for the definite purpose of bearing their testimony to the great fact of redemption and to contribute their portion of influence to the preservation and propagation of the knowledge of that fact. That is, that we are actively participating in the proclamation that what Jesus did and suffered and all of that, that it was real. And so because of this, the supper makes a call on our lives. In fact, I would say that it makes several calls upon our lives. I want to just look at these this morning in closing in verses 27 and following. There is a warning, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. Paul speaks here of partaking unworthily, as the King James puts it. And we want to think about this in the context of the Corinthian church. So often the idea of partaking unworthily kind of speaks about maybe not with enough knowledge or something along those lines. I do believe that knowledge is necessary to partake of the supper. But how were the Corinthians partaking unworthily? They were doing so because they weren't loving one another. Because they were using the supper to divide the church into the haves and the have-nots. This is not what the supper is for, beloved. It is given for our care. It is given for our being built up. It is given so that we can eat and drink and behold our God. So that we can be built up in our faith. Charles Hodge spells this out a little bit more when he thinks about the idea of being guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. And the ESV says, guilty of profaning the body and the blood of the Lord. And they add that word profaning. It's not actually there in the Greek. It just says, guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. And the idea of profaning, though, means that it's being treated as common. It's being treated as common. Charles Hodge writes, he says, to come to the Lord's table in a careless, irreverent spirit without the intention or desire to commemorate the death of Christ as the sacrifice for our sins and without intending to comply with the commitments that we undertake in that service. He says, the way in which the Corinthians ate unworthily was that they treated the Lord's table as though it were their own, making no distinctions between the Lord's Supper and an ordinary meal. And he closes, all that is necessary to note is that the warning is directly against the careless and profane and not against the timid and the doubting. And let me just pause here to draw that out. This passage in 1 Corinthians 11 has often been used to create a kind of Protestant purgatory where we have to, you know, properly beat ourselves up before we can come to the Lord's table. And if we haven't done that well enough, then maybe we shouldn't be part of it. And this is very much a part of our Reformed history. There are other churches, and some of them, and I've talked before about the ones that I've worked with up in the Grand Rapids area, not in the OPC, but another of our denominations that we pray for, where there will be hundreds in the congregation, hundreds who profess faith in Jesus Christ, and yet only dozens who come to the supper. And when you inquire why that is, it's because, well, they don't really know that they know. They don't feel worthy. But that's to misunderstand the purpose of the supper. That's to misunderstand what Paul is saying here about the guilt that is ours if we eat and drink in an unworthy manner. It means to rely upon Jesus Christ and Him alone. And so Paul says that we must examine ourselves. Verse 28, he says, let a person examine himself and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. And this idea of examining, this is where it all comes down to between some of these other traditions and what they think. It does not mean to prove. It does not mean that we sit back and we sort of beat ourselves up. And once we've beaten ourselves up enough, then we can come to the table. You know, in fact, even Calvin writes, he says, I maintain that this holy examination of what Paul speaks of is widely different from torture. Now we examine ourselves, our faith. Are we trusting in Jesus? Have we repented of our sins? Are we those who belong at this table? Not because of what we have done, but because of what God has done for us in Christ. Oh, beloved, if you come each week to the Lord's table wondering whether or not you have done enough, you will never come. It would be like saying, you know, before I repent of my sins, I just want to be good enough for God. It's the very opposite of what God offers to you. He calls you to repent of your sins, to trust in Jesus. Not once you're good enough, but now. when you struggle. Now, when you falter. Make no mistake, I'm not saying that we can have careless, casual lives when it comes to our faith. But let's not forget the problem of what was going on in Corinth. As people were getting drunk, as people were showing a lack of love and even disdain for one another. The supper is given for us because we are weak. Let us not use this examination that Paul calls us to beat us out of that thing that we need so badly to build up our faith. Paul goes on, anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. And undoubtedly, you'll want to say, look at how severe the judgment is. This is why many of you are sick and why some of you have fallen asleep. So maybe we should treat the Lord's Supper in a way that few people can come and partake. But again, I would point back to the problems of Corinth and what was going on. The fact is that the supper had become for them something that undermined the very thing that God had given it for. They used it in order to break apart the body, not bring the body of Christ together. They used it to disdain one another, not lift one another up, not to encourage and care for one another. And so Paul warns to use the supper in this wrong kind of way is to misuse the supper. But again, and this is again Charles Hodge. He says there is nothing in these passages that should surround the Lord's table with gloom. He says we are not called to the mount covered with clouds and darkness. That is, we are not called to Sinai. We are not called to see that we fail and so therefore we don't belong. We are not called to a place where if we touch it, we're going to die. No, we are called to Mount Zion, Hebrews chapter 12, and we've looked at that in previous weeks recently. He says that we are called to Mount Zion, to the home of mercy and grace, where all is love, the dying love of Him who never breaks the bruised reed. The Lord's Supper is given for strength. The Lord's Supper is given for encouragement. And so the call to us, beloved, as we take the Lord's Supper, and we do this again each and every week, is to do so in a way that shows our love for each other. Paul gives some very practical instructions, doesn't he? He says that to wait. Look at verse 33. So then, my brothers, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. Just wait. Just pause for a moment. It's not this individual, personal time with Jesus, but it's a community meal. He speaks of love and restraint. If anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, so that when you come together, it will not be for judgment. This is as practical as it could have gotten for the Corinthians, isn't it? The problem was that they were hungry. They might have said to Paul, "But I'm really hungry, and I brought all this food, and so I should eat it." And Paul says, "Eat breakfast. If it's a later service, eat lunch. But don't." Don't disdain one another. Don't make the supper something that it was not meant to be. What is the supper meant to be? It's meant to be this moment of remembrance. Where we remember what our Savior has done. Not in some distant past, but for us. His defeat upon our Savior. For He has given Himself to us to strengthen and to encourage us. Paul's words here should not be used to create some kind of, you know, giant fence around the table, as though you have to know that you know that you know that you know that you know before you can come to partake. No. The supper is given because we are weak. The supper is given because we are needy, because our God loves us, and because we're called to love one another. Let's pray. Gracious Father,